Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
He has put a new song on my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty Father, gracious in salvation, we gather before you now in Jesus Christ our Lord, who is that salvation. We glory in what you've done for us, and we call upon your Spirit to glorify our service of worship now so that it is worthy of you. You have promised this glory in your word, and you've bestowed it countless times in the history of the church. We plead those promises before you now and gather with expectant worship. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. Clear thinking is a virtue, and murky thinking is a sin. Muddy confusion is one of the characteristic sins of our unhappy age. Now, some of the pretense to clear thinking, draw sharp and crisp lines in all the wrong places, and then that folly is pointed to by advocates of fuzzy thinking as a refutation of any clear thinking whatever, which kind of figures. After our first parents fell into sin and God gave them the promise of the gospel, right along with it in Genesis 3, he gave them the reality of the ungospel. He told them that there would be perpetual enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This means that there's no gospel clarity where there's not equal clarity over what is not gospel. Fuzzy thinkers like to pretend that this is a matter of high theology, but it is nothing of the kind. There's a stark clarity between God and the devil, between malice and love, between sheep and goats, between wheat and tares, between black and white. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, the scripture says. But to hate it properly, we have to see it. And to see it, we have to turn to the scriptures in a spirit of humility. And this, of course, reminds us of our responsibility to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Father, of all that is good, we confess that as a nation we have contented ourselves with that which is worthless and bad. Our cisterns hold no water, our prophets jabber on about vain things, and our merchants chase mammon blindly. Forgive us, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, gracious God and Father, we confess that we in the church have not embraced that which is good in a manner that would attract non-believers to the faith. We have hovered between faith and unbelief ourselves. Forgive us for this, we ask, and we pray that you would give us the faith to believe for the salvation of our people. We confess our own sins now, looking to you alone for forgiveness and selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says in Proverbs, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." Your sins are confessed, which means, according to the Scriptures, that your sins are forgiven. As a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The text this morning is Psalm 61. These are the words of God. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Our Father and gracious God, Open our hearts now, we pray, so that our opening of your word will not be a covenantal vanity. Apart from your word, we have nothing but darkness. But we know, Father, that we are children of light. Open your word, we ask, so that we might walk in that light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Psalm of David, as the inscription says, and it is a Psalm of David in a time of affliction. And as you read David's life and consider all the things that happened to him, there were numerous times of affliction. Before he was called to court, when he was a shepherd, while he was at court, afflicted by Saul, after he became king, he had many, many opportunities to trust God. This is a Psalm of David in his affliction. Now, because he's likely a king at this time, see verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life. He's speaking of himself, it appears there in the third person. Because he's likely king at this time, and because he longs to be restored to the tabernacle in verse 4, it would be safest to locate this psalm as being written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, you remember, was his son. David was king, but David was exiled for a time while he was king. He was shut out of Jerusalem, kept away from the tabernacle, and his monarchy, his throne, was in danger. So this is not just a matter of danger for David, which he had faced many times before, but of mortal danger from a dearly loved son. This is a terrible spot in his life. First, this is not a dispassionate prayer. David cries out, "Hear my cry, O God," verse 1. He is in a desperate way. He will cry out to God from the ends of the earth, which indicates some form of exile. I'm going to cry out to God even though I'm way out here, even though I'm detached, even though I'm not where I want to be. I'm going to cry out to God from the ends of the earth, verse 2. When he's overwhelmed, when his heart is overwhelmed, he asks that he be led to a rock that is higher than he is. Verse 2. God has been a shelter for him in times past, a strong tower against the enemy. Verse 3. This indicates, unless he's shifting the metaphor, this indicates that on the top of the rock that is higher than David, there is a fortress. Having presented the request, David declares his confidence that he will return to the tabernacle to be there forever, and that he will trust in the covert of God's wings. Verse 4, which may well be a reference to the cherubim, the wings of the cherubim covering the mercy seat. Verse 4. He then says, Selah, which most likely means something like pause and reflect. That's how we use the word in our time of confession of sin. When we say Selah, that means pause and reflect. Meditate on these things. Meditate on this. David has made his vows, and he knows that God has heard his vows. Verse 5, he is confident that he's been given the heritage of those who fear God. Verse 5, he says in faith that the king's life will be prolonged and his years will be extended like they were generations. Verse 6, he will abide with God forever. Verse 7, and mercy and truth will do it. God will be praised forever. God will have his praise, and he will be praised forever daily. Verse 8. So let's begin with the first verse. Attend to my prayer. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. Here's a striking difference between the formalist, the box checker, and the true believer, the person who goes to church regularly and does whatever's expected of him, and the true believer, the one who loves God the Father in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, with his entire heart. Here's the difference. The formalist is content with having prayed. The true believer has a holy discontent until he has an answer. So the believer doesn't want to have prayed. The believer wants to get an answer to the prayer. He sees that prayer is a conversation, and prayer is a conversation with the sovereign God who governs all things. And we come to God in prayer because we are in some trouble. We're in some dilemma. We have some difficulty. And we don't want to say, well, Things are troubled down here. Things are a big mess down here. And I will pray. This is what the formalist does. He says, I will pray so that when things continue to go wrong, no one can blame me because I did what I ought to do. I went to church. I tithed. I prayed. I did the thing. So whatever happens, it's somebody else's responsibility. Whatever happens, you can't fault me. But the believer leaves it with God and makes sure it stays with God until there's an answer. He cries out, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer from the ends of the earth." I'm not fooling around, and we've seen this before as we've been working through the Psalms. The formalist is content with having prayed. The believer has a holy kind of discontent, not grumbling, not murmuring, but it's a holy kind of discontent until he has an answer. The formalist checks the box that says he has said his prayers, but he, along with everybody else, knows that prayers are not meant to be answered. God, for some mysterious reason, wants us to say them, but he isn't listening. Away with all that. We are Christians. God answers prayer. If God does not answer prayer, if you believe at some fundamental level that God does not answer prayer, I'll tell you frankly, you've wandered into the wrong religion. The Christian faith affirms faith in Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, who superintends all things, and he is a personal God, and he wants to hear from you. God answers prayer. The psalmist says, "Hear my cry, O God." He says, "Attend to my prayer." Now, there's a certain kind of piety that thinks that certain expressions in the Psalms are disrespectful. Thinks, well, you know, God, why aren't you listening? Why don't you fulfill your covenant promises? Rise up, scatter your enemies. God, do something. Do you see the holiness of the discontent? Do you see that there's a desire for God to move? There's not a desire to have affirmed that God has in some abstract way, unbeknownst to all of us, moved somehow. It's not a doctrinal thing that we check off. We serve the God of history, and we want things to go differently in history than they are going, which is why we pray. We pray because things are not good. Now, there is a fatalism. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God superintends all things. We believe that the hairs of our head are numbered. We believe that a sparrow can't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. But never confuse that confession of the sovereignty of God with sort of a pagan fatalism. A pagan fatalism simply says, whatever's going to be is going to be, and all you can do is stand there and take it. That kind of fatalism is not what we believe when we affirm the sovereignty of God. We are affirming that God intervenes in history, and he doesn't just intervene according to the good counsel of his will, although the Bible affirms that he does do that. He uses means. So when God determines before the world is created that things are going to go in a certain way, he doesn't just decree and then mysteriously that's going to happen all by itself. God decrees the end. He decrees the means to the end. God decrees all things. God superintends all things. And when certain things are accomplished, he decreed that they would be accomplished, and he decreed that they would be accomplished because David prayed. That's why. God decrees the instrument that brings about the end. God doesn't just decree the end. Those who think that God just sort of maps out everything and we are little puppets and God's plan unfolds sort of mechanically don't understand the biblical faith. We have responsibility before God to pray to him and to intervene with him, to beseech him to do what he has determined sovereignly he's going to do. And when our prayer is answered, his decree is fulfilled, and the decree included the fact of our prayer. All right, the decree included what we were pleading with God to do. I've used this illustration before with when you're talking about the sovereignty of God. If you're talking to a fellow Christian, someone who has trouble with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and you bumped into a telephone pole with your car, and you dented the fender, and you were talking to them about it, and they said, "Well, do you really believe that God, before the world was created, ordained that fender would be dented? You really believe that?" And you say, "Absolutely. God, he's got the whole world in his hands. He governs all things. Absolutely, I believe that God ordained that fender was going to be dented. And then your friend says, "So why'd you have to hit the telephone pole then? Why didn't the fender just go boink one day?" Because God didn't ordain a dented fender in the abstract. He ordained a dented fender as the result of hitting the pole. Right? He ordained the story. And the story contains our prayers. The story contains our participation. The story contains us pleading with God the way the Bible tells us to. And we have a model for that here. He says that he pleads with God from the ends of the earth. It might be the end of the earth, but it is not the end of prayer. It may be far away from the tabernacle, but God is no local Baal tied to just one mountain or one valley or one shrine. David's distance might be geographical, as a man might pray when lost on a glacier in Greenland. All right, you're separated from all help and all hope and home and everything, and you're lost, and your lostness is a geographical, physical lostness. You can cry out to God there, and you know that God is with you wherever you are. God, wherever you pray, God is with you. Or David's distance might be ecclesiastical, where the tabernacle was taken as the very center of all things, and he was separated from it. So he was in exile. Absalom, his son, controlled the place where the tabernacle was. And David might even be able to say, I'm just a few miles away, or I'm not that far away. Israel's not that big a country. It's just over there, but I can't get there. He's separated by some providence from the tabernacle, from the place where he worships God. But either way, whether it's geographical or ecclesiastical, either way or both, God is immediately there with him. Wherever God is, there is the true center. Wherever God is, there is the true center, and God is everywhere. There's no place you can go where you're farther away from the center of God. The doctrine of God's omnipresence does not mean that God's omnipresence is not like divine pie dough, where you spread it out, and the farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. It's not that way. The doctrine of God's omnipresence says that at every place in the cosmos, every place in the universe, all of God is all there. In other words, God is not partially present anywhere. God is immediately and entirely present everywhere. And that means that as we live and move and have our being in him, we don't have to, provided we're in fellowship with him, provided there's no sin that's disrupting our love for him, we are as close to the center, as close to the center of answered prayer as we could be anywhere else. Wherever God is, there is the true center. So the end of the earth is not the end of prayer. The end of the earth is not the end of prayer. That, and you see that here. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. So wherever I am, if I'm in trouble and it's big enough to trouble me, it's big enough to take to God. If it's big enough to trouble me, it's big enough to take to God. You don't have to take things to God that don't trouble you, that you don't know about. Right? You don't know anything about it, and you don't care anything about it, and it has nothing to do, it never entered your head. You don't have to pray about things that never entered your head. But if it's entered your spirit, entered your heart, entered your head, and it's a little piddly thing, but it's troubled you. Let's say you're late and you can't find a parking space. And you say, am I really going to plead with heaven over a parking space? Am I really going to trouble God over something as insignificant as that? Well, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. Why? So that we could learn how to pray. Am I really going to trouble God over my daily bread? Does God care if I get bread? Does God care about grocery deliveries? Does God care about what's in the cupboard? How trivial is that? Well, that's pretty trivial. That's as trivial as a parking space, right? We need bread somehow, but should we really ask God for these things? Yes. Yes. If it's big enough to be a concern to you, it is big enough to take to him. And it's big enough to take to him wherever you are in this world. So the end of the earth is not the end of prayer, but the end of prayer is the end of man. If you cease praying, if you become prayerless, if you become the sort of person who says, I'm not going to trouble God with the little things because they're too trivial, and I'm not going to trouble him with the big things because they overwhelm me and I don't have faith anymore, well, all of a sudden it's too tall, too short, too, you know, I can't do anything. I won't ever approach God. And when you have gotten to the point where you don't bring your troubles to God, that is the beginning of the end of his image in you. The end result of that is the outer darkness. The end result of that is total and complete separation from him. Take it to God. Whatever it is, take it to God. If you know about it, he should know about it. If you know about it, if it's distressing to you, then it should be presented to him. Why? Because he is the God of your life. Not only does David have a rock in this distress of his, not only does David not have a rock that is higher than he is, he doesn't know where it is. There is a rock that is higher than he is out there, but he's not in possession of it. So not only does David not have a rock that is higher than he is, he doesn't know where it is. He says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." He knows there is one, but he can't find it, and he can't get up on it. He can't find it, and he can't get up on it. His cry is to the one who can accomplish a full deliverance. The first thing is that he must be led to the rock. He needs to be shown where it is. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And because the rock is higher than he is, two things follow. If he gets up on it, he will be saved. But because it is higher than he is, he can't get up on it. He needs to be there, and he needs to be led there, and he needs to be placed there. Just being led is not enough. Just finding the rock is not enough. Modify this picture slightly. Picture this great danger along a rocky coast. There are many areas of coastline where it's just cliff edge. There's water and then there's a cliff, a rocky cliff. And many people live on top of the cliff. Picture yourself as a mariner in a storm in a ship that is foundered. The shoreline is a series of rocky cliffs, and your salvation from the waves is right there. You can see it. So even if you're led to the rock that is higher than you are, you still have a problem. You can still die in sight of your salvation. You can say, see the lighthouse, see the little houses. I can see the lights in the windows. But I'm in the water, and the cliff is there, and I knowing where the rock is not good enough. I have to be on top of it. You can see it, but seeing it and being on it are two entirely different things. We know from Scripture that Christ is the rock that accompanied the Israelites in the wilderness. Christ is our rock. We need to be led as sinners to the rock that is higher than we are, and we need to be placed on the rock that is higher than we are. David is anticipating when he says, "Lead me to a rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." That implies, I think, if the metaphor continues, that there's a fortress, there's a shelter on top of the rock. He needs to be led to it, and he needs to be placed in it. Well, how can we be led to the rock, and how can we be placed on the rock? Well, the first lesson is we should ask to be. That's what the prayer is. David is saying, "I'm not there now. I need to be there. Would you do this for me? Hear my cry. God, you must do this. If God doesn't do it, it won't get done." But David has real faith even in this turmoil, even in this trial. God's past kindnesses do not have an expiration date. Notice how David prays from the past to the future. He prays from the past to the future. From "thou hast been a shelter" in the past, verse 3, to "I will abide, I will trust" in verse 4. From "God hast heard" in the past, in verse 5, and "hast given" in verse 5, to "thou wilt prolong." So what you have done in the past is a sure indicator of what you will do in the future. God's faithfulness in the past is a sure indication of his faithfulness in the future, because God is immutable. God does not change. God does not alter his character. He is without variation or shadow due to change. Now, not only is God constant in his deliverances, but he's also constant in the way that he delivers. And I've said this to you before, and you know it as you've considered your own life, and you consider all the stories in Scripture. Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain, and he has the knife in his hand, and his knife raised up to slay his son Isaac, and God intervenes. And after that point, it is said among the Israelites, "On the mount of the Lord it will be provided." God loves cliffhangers. God loves that kind of story. God loves suspense thrillers. Why does God love suspense thrillers? Well, we know that he does because that's the kind of story he tells over and over and over again. you don't have a bill that's due in a couple of years, and you pray, and God says, well, lest you fret, why don't I just send you the provision now? That's not how it happens. You have a bill that's due tomorrow, and you're praying for the bill. You're praying for the wherewithal. Lord, please, please, I have this thing. I've got this obligation. I've got to get this done. And God, why are you trying to frazzle me? I've been praying last week and the week before. Why are you running it up to the end, and then the deliverance comes? Why does God do that? Because he chuckles. Because that's my kind of story. I love that kind of story. I love you. Let's be honest. If I didn't tell that kind of story, you guys would get fat and lazy, and you just sit around eating grapes. What kind of story is that? Once upon a time, there were a bunch of hobbits who lived in the Shire, and they were very happy. The end. God doesn't tell that kind of. God doesn't tell that story. That kind of story. We shouldn't tell that kind of story. We should embrace the story we're in. God loves suspense thrillers. God loves suspense thrillers. And you might say, but speaking frankly, between you and me, I don't like them so much. I'm the person who's just yelled, just screamed, just got upset. I'm the one going, ah. And if I just took it all in stride, it wouldn't be very much of a suspense thriller. No, it's you still feel it. You still feel it the way David feels it. He's persistent with God. Hear my cry, O Lord. Attend to my... He cares. He's invested in it, but he's invested in it in such a way that shows that he knows that the way God has been in the past is the way he's going to be in the future. And the way he has been in the past is he delivers, but he's like this... He's like this new inventory system, just-on-time delivery, right? Just-on-time delivery. God loves just-on-time deliveries. So God's faithfulness in the past is a sure indication of his faithfulness in the future. God's hard providences are sometimes hard, always tangled and messy, sometimes inscrutable, but always faithful. God's providences are always faithful. The plot twists are often over our heads, but the happy endings never are. Nobody in glory, nobody in heaven, nobody in the resurrection is going to have trouble catching the drift. Nobody's going to have to be off in the corner with people explaining to them, you're in heaven, man, just lighten up. Everybody who's in heaven, everybody in the resurrection will get it. The happy endings never are. They're not. That's not inscrutable. The thing that's inscrutable is how God gets us there. The winding path up, the winding path that we had to take, the troubles that we had to go through, the difficulties that we had to go through, the friendships that were strained or broken, the financial turmoil that you've gone through, the failure of that business, the death of a loved one. All of these things are. If we stopped it right there and say, "Stop. Tell me what is that for? Why that? Why this? Why now?" And God says, wait, don't interrupt. I'm telling a story. You don't evaluate by a frozen frame. You evaluate by the entire movie. You let him finish the story. The Christian cosmos is a comedy. I don't mean slapstick. I don't mean farce. But I mean comedy in the older sense of a glorified happy ending. It's not a tragedy. It's not a farce. The Bible ends with a glorious wedding. What do you call a play? What do you call a movie that ends with a wedding? All right, those are the comedies. You come to the last couple of chapters of the Bible, and I saw the New Jerusalem adorned as a bride for her husband coming down out of heaven. That's how the Bible ends. That's how the universe ends. That's how the cosmos ends. That's how this temporal history ends, and then our true history will begin, but this story ends with a wedding. This story ends with God's people delivered. So it's a comedy, but it's not a superficial, trite comedy. It's not a dumb sitcom with a laugh track. It's more profound. It's deeper than that. It's more textured than that. There's a lot more going on. But we can know in the middle of it that God's up to something good. We are not going to miss the happy ending. Now, if contentment is a gift from God, and it really is a gift from God, then it is appropriate for us to plead for it. All right, if it's a gift from God, and it's one of the gifts that he wants us to have, then we should come to him to ask for that gift. If contentment is a gift from God, and he gives it to his people, he wants his people to have it, then we should ask for it. And when we are pleading for it, it only stands to reason that we know we do not yet have it. You don't know where it is or how it can be, but you know who has it to give. You don't know where the rock is. You don't know how to get up on top of it, but you know who does know where the rock is, and you know who does have the ability to place you on top of that rock. Now, there's a difference between discontent that murmurs and discontent that prays. There is a discontent that murmurs, that just sort of settles in and says, God put us in this. He brought us out in the wilderness. Were there no tombs in Egypt? Were there no difficulties? Why? And you've got grumbling and murmuring and complaining. That's the kind of discontent that the Bible prohibits. But there is a discontent that recognizes the severity of the problem or the nature of the problem and that turns to God. It's fully experiencing the problem. So we don't want to ever drift into the position that says a contented man is the kind of man who doesn't know enough to come in out of the rain. He's standing out in the yard, soaked, it's chilly, it's cold, and you come out to him and say, won't you come in and have dinner with us, and there's a fire and we can get you a change of clothes? And no, I'm content. But yes, I'm glad you're content. I know. I'm glad that, like Paul, you know how to rejoice whether you're well-fed or hungry or whatever. But still, you know that this is to be preferred. What I'm offering you is to be preferred to what you've got right now. Right now, you're wet and cold, and you can be dry and warm. Wouldn't that be preferred? If we're sick, we know what direction to pray. If someone has an illness, we know what direction to move. That doesn't mean that we're discontent. That doesn't mean that we're murmuring. It means that we're the kind of sentient creatures that God has built us to be. We're supposed to track what's going on. So when I think it was Zeno the Stoic who said something like this: whether I'm experiencing pain or pleasure is as indifferent to me as whether the number of hairs on my head are odd or even. Whether I'm experiencing pain or pleasure is a matter of indifference to me. It's as indifferent to me as whether the number of hairs on my head are odd or even. That's not Christian forbearance. That's not patience. That's not long-suffering. That's pagan stoicism. The stiff upper lip, I can't tell the difference between pain and pleasure. I can't tell the difference between wet and cold and warm and dry. That's stoicism, not Christianity. The Christian faith knows what direction to labor. If you're sick, you pray for healing. If you are poor, you labor to get some money. If you are wet and cold, you labor to get warm and dry. None of that is how God calls us. But that's not the only value. You know, would you rather be cold and wet and godly, or warm and dry and ungodly? Well, now you've got another variable, and the Bible tells us how to process that too. It's better to be poor and love God. It's better to be poor and love God than rich and not know God. It's better, it says in Proverbs, to have a meal of vegetables and happiness in the home than to have a sumptuous banquet and a lot of quarreling over the rich food. The Bible tells us how to multiply variables because it's teaching us to track in the story. So if the devil said, hey, I can make you warm and dry, then you say, no, you don't go along with that because there are more variables than just those two things. But as far as that one concern is, everything else being equal, we know what direction to move as creatures created by God, designed to respond to these sorts of things. David wanted to be back at the tabernacle. He wanted to be back at the tabernacle. The shelter of God's wings might be seen in the Holy of Holies, with the wings, the covert of thy wings, of the cherubim extending over the mercy seat. He wanted mercy. Now, for us, as for David, actually, Jesus is that mercy seat. Jesus is that mercy seat. Jesus is the rock that is higher, much higher than we are. Jesus is the tower fortress on top of that rock. Jesus is the tabernacle itself. Jesus welcomes you under the covering of his wings. Jesus is your heritage. Jesus is the fulfillment of every past promise, and that means that Jesus is the fulfillment of every future promise. In him, we have the faithfulness of God. In him, everything comes down to yes and amen in Jesus. And that means that there will come a time in the future where all those things, all those fulfillments that have not yet happened for us, at a time in the future, we will be able to look back on those times and say yes and amen, and it was Jesus. And if we can look back in the future, if we can look back on that time that is now future to us, just as we can now look back on our past, those ways that God has been faithful to us in the past, why can we not look into the future with the same kind of thank you, the same kind of confidence? That's what David has done here, right? He says, "You have been a shelter. I will abide. I will trust." He says that God has heard, has given in the past, and he will prolong. What God has done for us in the past, he will do for us in the future. He doesn't do it the same way. He doesn't like his stories to be cliched and predictable in that sense. The plot twists are different, but the spirit of the author is never different. The intent of the author is never different. What is the intent of the author? What is the intent of the author of the divine story? He wants to glorify his name in the salvation of his people. That's you. So he's telling a story that involves you and your household and your children and the people that God has given you. He's telling this story, and you need to walk with him in the story, embracing the story. Jesus is mercy and truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of all our vows. In other words, you say, but when I make my vows, as David makes his vows, I haven't kept all my vows. I haven't done everything I said I would do. But see, that's the glory of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of your vows. All of us are sinners. All of us stumble. And that's why we have to look to Jesus Christ on the cross, who was broken for the broken vows and who rose again from the dead as a completed vow. Do you see that? God promised that Jesus was going to come back from the dead. Jesus rose, and God kept his vow when Jesus rose from the dead. He was raised to life for our justification. Jesus rose. God kept his vow. Jesus was broken on the cross. Why? Because we had all broken our vows. We break our vows. Jesus is broken. God keeps his vows. Jesus is raised whole. Everything clicks. Everything comes together. It all makes sense. And it all makes sense not in a logic-chopping way, although it makes sense logically as well, but that's not where we rejoice. That's not what sets us aflame. That's not what makes it go. What makes it go is the fact that it all coheres as a story. There's a satisfaction in the story. And Jesus is the point of the story. So what do you do then when your heart is overwhelmed? You fly. You fly to Jesus. Nothing else makes any sense. Nothing else can make any sense. When you know that you need him, fly to him. When you don't think you need him, better go faster. If you think you don't need him, resort to him more quickly with greater alacrity. Go now. Turn to Jesus. Always turn to Jesus. As it says in Hebrews, fix your eyes upon Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. When we look to him, our faith grows. When we look to him, our faith flourishes. When we look to him, we know that we are being used by God as characters in the story in a way that will abound for his glory and our blessing. If we get sullen and we start to mutter and we start to complain, God is still going to be glorified in the story. God is still telling the story. But now God's glory is manifested by someone who's mumbling and complaining and is judged. You see that? Peter's betrayal and Judas's betrayal, Peter's collapse, John's faithfulness were all elements in the story that God told. And all those elements glorified God. Every Herod, Pontius Pilate, all the Jews, Peter, John, James, everybody, it all fit together. It all glorified God. But it didn't glorify God in a way that blessed Pontius Pilate. It didn't glorify God in a way that was his salvation. One of the great, we said the creed earlier, I think it was estimated that apart from divine figures, Pontius Pilate has probably had his name said more often than any other human being's name has been said in the history of the world, because we confess that Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was a character in the story. So was Judas a character in the story. So was Peter. So was John. They were all characters in the story, and every one of them glorified God. We want to be characters in the story who glorify God, and that's good because you're going to, no matter what you do, no matter what happens, God will be glorified in the story. But we want more than that. We want to be glorified in the story because we were found on the rock that is higher than we were. We want to be glorified in the story through our salvation. And there's only one way to be saved. There's only one name given under heaven whereby we may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. So turn to Jesus, resort to Jesus, pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, come to Jesus. Don't be afraid of overdoing it. You cannot overdo turning to Jesus. You cannot overdo trusting in God. You cannot overdo pleading his promises and his past faithfulness to him. One last thing. I want to reiterate something I said earlier. The problems that all of us have in this congregation, and it says in Job that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Everybody here has troubles. One of our troubles is that we're tempted to compare troubles. Yeah. Well, I'd give anything to have his troubles. I'd give anything to have her troubles. And that's just whatever trouble we've got. If we're comparing our troubles to other people's troubles, that's just another trouble. Right? We're just heaping another trouble on us. God is telling his story through them, and he's telling his story through you. Their troubles are none of your business. You need to thank God for your troubles. You're born to them. He wrote them right into your life. Here you are. Everybody here has troubles. Some of you have health troubles. Some of you have age troubles. Some of you have financial troubles. Some of you have marriage troubles. Some of you have child discipline troubles. Some of you have businesses that are failing troubles. Some of you just got a promotion and you have no idea how on earth you're possibly going to be able to do a good job. You've got that kind of trouble. Some of you have troubles that have to do with great blessings, some that are apparently blessings to everybody. Others of you have troubles that don't appear to be blessings to anybody, but we all have troubles. We have moral difficulties, moral troubles, financial troubles, health troubles. We all have troubles. But there's something in common that we all have. And that is, whatever those troubles are, they may not be as big as somebody else's troubles, but your troubles are bigger than you. Right? They're bigger than you. And because your troubles are bigger than you, that's why they're troubles. Right? You don't have, the things you don't have troubles with are not bigger than you. But the ones you have trouble with, they're bigger than you are. So what should be your prayer? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Hear my cry, O God. Pray not to have prayed. Pray to get an answer. And pray to be led to the rock that is higher than you are. Father, we have tasted your word and we found it good. We pray that you would work in such a way that it does us all good in the course of this coming week. In the Old Testament law, because of man's hardness of heart, as Jesus put it, it was possible for a man to put away his wife for trivial reasons. When men and women become bitter, every trivial thing rises to intolerable proportions, and the thing cannot be resolved, at least not with hard hearts. But when a woman was put away by a man for trivial reasons in this way, it was required by the Old Testament law that he give her a bill of divorce so that she could prove she was no longer bound to such a man. When we drift away from God and are unfaithful to him, we sometimes assume that a divorce has happened because that is what we deserve. But God does not treat us according to our merits, which are actually demerits, but rather in accordance with the obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we say that we are separated from God, he often surprises us by asking us to prove it. We are emotionally estranged from him, let's say, on our side of things, but he asks us to prove that he divorced us. Where is the bill of divorce, the Lord asks in Isaiah 50, verse 1. Your sins have separated you. You are emotionally estranged, but do not pretend that he has acted the part of an irritable husband. So if you are a Christian who feels distant from God, all you must do is surrender that distance. Drop it. Put it down. You are the one who embraced it. Repent of it and come. Return. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you provided for us. We thank you for this bread and wine. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. And the charge is this. We already considered that we're not to live as Stoics. We're not to pretend as though we have no troubles. We're not to act as though we have no troubles. That's the way of Stoicism and paganism. Neither are we to adopt some fluffy, cotton candy, Pollyannish view of things, pretending that we have no troubles, whatever, because we're Christians and we can't have troubles. I'm not hawking or selling some spray bottle, troubles be gone, where you just spray it on the spot and then you don't have any troubles. Here's the charge. Don't act as though your troubles are absent. Act as though Christ is present. That's the charge. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.